If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10, you can believe that I'm conflicted to follow the ecstasy of that sound of singing by announcing that we'll be looking at plague number 9. But remember that we are looking for the glory of God. This is why we started this. I never planned to spend this much time in these plagues in Egypt, but the glory of God is so great and immense. You see Him, of course, in every page of Scripture, and in some pages of Scripture, you see him in highlighted, glowing detail, and this is certainly true in this passage. So we'll look at plague number 9 this morning. I'll remind you that we began with the Nile, the center of Egyptian existence, being turned to blood. We saw the nuisance of frogs going into every home, into every kneading trough. We saw these gnats or lice drive to insanity every household. We saw a swarm of flies cover the land of Egypt. And then we saw the real glory of God begin to be displayed in judgment as those annoyances became real devastating judgments. The economy was struck by the hand of God as the beasts of burden and the beasts of food that would provide food were in a discriminating way. All the beasts that belonged to the Egyptians were struck with this disease and they died. Those that belonged to the children of Israel remained healthy. Then, as if that were not difficult enough, God struck a blow at the health of not just the beasts, but the health of the people. And the magicians who once could replicate what Moses could do, now not only could they not replicate, but they could not even stand any longer before the presence of God. And then the land began to be struck. Hail. All of the infrastructure of Egypt was struck a blow as this tremendous hailstorm went throughout the land in a discriminating fashion. And then we left the last time with this hope for the plants that were not yet ready for harvest. They were still there in the long-suffering of God and the goodness of God. And then Pharaoh's heart hardened so that God then sent forth these locusts and they ate what vegetation remained. Today we come to plague 9. And I would remind you that we're looking at really the question, what does it mean to be Lord? This is a battle over lordship. Who is Lord? Who is sovereign? Who is in control? So when we ask this question, or we say God is Lord, I want to make sure that we understand what we're meaning when we say that God is Lord. The God of the Hebrews, the God of creation, the God who has revealed Himself to us in Scripture, the God who has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean when we say that He is Lord? And some of the things that we've seen so far, it means that He is the one who's in charge. He calls the shots. He rules. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. What that means to us is that our relationship, the relationship of humanity to the lordship of God, the right ordering of that is that we are submissive, we are obedient, we are in a position of worship to His lordship. Well, this morning, we're going to see something else it means, a very, very, very important thing that it means for God to be Lord. What does it mean for God to be Lord? What does it mean for the God of the Bible to be Lord? It means that He is light. He is light. God is light. Exodus 10, we'll begin reading in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, this immediately follows the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. There is no warning here. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." And Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind. For therefore must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more. For in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die." And Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more." Well, notice again from the passage, let me just tell you what we're going to do today. We're going to look at the passage and just walk through the passage, and then we're going to think more specifically about light and about darkness. This truth about light and about darkness is the most important truth that you can ever come to grips with. And so, as we mentioned before, walking through the passage, the first thing we notice is that this darkness just comes unannounced, out of nowhere, as it were. A darkness unlike anything they had ever seen before descended upon Egypt. I've tried to imagine what a darkness like this must have been like. The closest I can come to, and you probably have the same experience, was years ago visiting family in Virginia. The children were young. Scarlett and I were talking about this last night. I think she's probably 5 or 6, maybe 7. Sophie around 8 or 9. We went with our family to a cave. You know how this goes. You descend deep into the cave, and the guide is with you, and there's lights that have been brought down into the caverns. And he comes to this one place. You know how it is in caves, at least for me. I'm thinking about all the stories I've read about miners being trapped and people falling off the crevices and running your head into a stalactite or whatever those things are, stalactite, the ones that come down, and the places you can descend. And so he stops and he says, "Everybody, you know, prepare yourself. Grab your children's hands. And you know, if you've never experienced darkness like that, you just sort of, okay. I know where I'm at. I can see in front of me. I can see the people. I know where my children are." And you sort of take him for granted. Well, Scarlett was standing next to me, and I kind of casually grabbed her hand, if I remember this right. And then he did the magic trick. He pushed the button, and the lights went out. And Scarlett unleashed a cry of terror that is still ringing through my ears. And all I can say about that is that I understood exactly what she was feeling. And this casual grab goes into this really a terrified. And it really is true that the absence of light completely deconstructs your world. I tried to remember, okay, where were we? How do we come out of here? Just imagine for a moment that the generator doesn't work. And it's completely terrifying. There is nothing to provide reference. There is nothing that is recognizable. And as he describes this thick darkness It's a darkness that can be felt. But notice in this passage that this thick darkness that is so thick that it can be felt, and you may think I'm exaggerating, but listen to what it says here. It says it was so thick and so disorienting that not only did they not see one another, well, we can understand that, they did not get up for 3 days. Why? Because they were terrified of what the next step would take them to, right? They're in their familiar homes, their familiar dwellings, the land they've always lived, and yet the absence of light, the removal of light, so thick, they're petrified, paralyzed, cannot move for 3 days. And yet, notice again that this light is this darkness is a discriminating darkness. This is not a story about darkness alone. This is a story about darkness. It's a story about light. And you need to understand that every experience in our world is a story about darkness and a story about light. We are in a world where there's darkness, and we're in a world where there's light. And we must understand the difference. We must understand where darkness is and where light is found. There is light in this story. Nothing changed in all the land of Goshen. Every dwelling place in Goshen had light. Every household moved in Goshen. No household moved in Egypt. Let's think about this for a few minutes. What is this say? What is this telling us? What is darkness? What is darkness directly in this story? And what is darkness in the Bible? Well, for this story's sake, we can certainly say, well, it's been many months or many weeks since we've thought about the religious understanding of Egypt. If you'll remember, this supreme God was Ra, or Re, however you pronounce that, the sun god. So we can say for sure that God, as he's moving along in this progressively growing demonstration of his lordship, his sovereignty over all, God is taking one big whack, one big blow at the supreme God of Egypt and saying, you are not sovereign, but I'm God. I can remove light unannounced. I can pull the plug at any moment that I want. So God is establishing his great sovereignty over Ra. There is no one, God is saying, who can measure up to me. Isaiah would say that, right? In Isaiah 40, who can you compare unto God? Who's he like? Who holds the waters in the span of his hand? Who holds the mountains and the hills as a dust in a balance? Who can you compare to God? And so we must come to this almost culminating plague that God is sending and just say, God, there is no one like you. Brothers and sisters, are you there this morning? Can you say, there is no one like you, God? There is nothing that compares to you that gives me satisfaction. There's nothing that compares to you that I run to when I'm scared, when I'm afraid. There's nothing that compares to you that I come to for truth. There's no one like you. Surely, as we've moved through this, we're seeing that, right? There's no one like God. There's nothing that compares to God. All is under him. All belongs to him. All answers to him. Now, in a more general way, and it's in this passage as well, very specifically, but in a very general way in Scripture, darkness, I'm going to give you three things here. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Understand that. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Turn to Revelation 16 for a moment. I want to see this prophetic scene in Revelation 16 of the wrath of God being poured out upon wickedness and upon those who rebel against him. And I'm going to read the first two verses of Revelation 16 and then fast forward to verse 10. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. Now move forward to verse 10. So this progression of angels at the bidding of God pouring out vials of God's wrath. So what does it mean for God to be angry? What does it mean for God to pour out judgment upon a land? Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues in pain for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. Notice the last part. And repented not of their deeds. Judgment. God pours out this vial of wrath, and it hurts. And one of the great demonstrations of the wrath that brings pain to people is that God pours out darkness upon those whom he is judging. They're under darkness. And here's the manifestation of the great darkness. They repented not. They repented not. 1 John 2, verse 11. This may bring it a little closer to home. 1 John 2. This is God's judgment against sin. 1 John 2, verse 11. Revelation 16 may seem very far away upon somebody who's very wicked. Listen to this. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness. Here's the judgment. And knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. So this person is going about their life and they're thinking that they are in living with wisdom, living with common sense, living well. And God says, actually, there's darkness that is blinding your eyes. And this darkness, this judgment of God for your hatred of your brother, this judgment of God is seen in the fact that you're going about, you're living your life, but you're going to come to the end of your life, or the end of the experience, and say, what in the world was I doing? What in the world was I thinking? I was walking in the most foolish manner possible. I've seen this happen. This happened in our extended family years ago. I won't go through the whole story, but there was a family members who were very close, very, very close. And they got into a dispute about the care of their elderly mother. And really the dispute was a misunderstanding. It was a misunderstanding about some money that was spent for her care. And there were some harsh words that were exchanged, I think, at the funeral. And then for the next 25 years until the end of their lives, they never, ever spoke again. And several times there were entreaties made, and each time it was, if he would just say, I'm sorry, if she would just say, I misunderstood, it could all have been fixed. Friends, it could have been fixed in one little dinner meeting. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't complex. But it was too hard. And so to the end of their lives, they lived in this divided fashion. Friends, know this. They were walking, not knowing whether they went. They made the rest of their lives miserable. Never could the whole family come together again for a holiday or for just a sweet time without there being the tension of knowing these two people may blow or this person won't show. Walking in, that's the judgment of God upon you. You're walking in darkness if that's where you are. Okay? Let me give you a couple of more. Jeremiah 13. One more. Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13, verse 16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness. Listen to this. And before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it to the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. Friends, there's one position God is Lord. We are His creation. We are designed, we are made to glorify Him. To glorify Him with our actions, to glorify Him with our obedience, to glorify Him with our praise. To glorify Him by acknowledging Him. To glorify Him by being thankful. To glorify Him by proclaiming His name and His truth. God deserves the glory, right? So give God the glory, Pharaoh. Acknowledge that God is Lord. Give God the glory, or else you will stumble in darkness looking for light and not being able to find it. And God will turn this experience of looking for light into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. That's the judgment of God. Friends, in the past I have said when natural calamities have occurred, I have been very quick to remind you that we must be careful not to assign the mind of God or the purpose of God to specific events as if we know why events take place. So when there's a great tornado or a great fire, we can't say, well, God did that because of abortion, right? You better be careful doing that. We don't know the mind of God. Now, let me give you the other side of that. Know this. Know this. Any nation or any people who refuses to give glory to God, rest assured, are under the judgment of God. So we can say for sure, we as a nation, maybe as individuals, we as a nation are under the judgment of God. The darkness, the dark pursuits that people are on as they look for light is because of the refusal to glorify and acknowledge God as God. God is truth. God is light. So darkness is a sign of God's judgment. Secondly, darkness is a sign of God's abandonment. Romans 1 tells us this, but I won't turn there now. Romans 1 talks about, oh my goodness, you need to read that again and again and again and again and again. Romans 1 talks about a people who refuse to be thankful. That's where it starts. They don't acknowledge the Creator as Creator. They like to suppress that truth. They refuse to be thankful. They become wise in their own eyes. And so their understanding is what? Darkened. Now, darkened in this sense means abandoned. But what God does in Romans 1 then is God gives them up. And He gives them up. And He gives them up. And He gives them over. He's stepping away from them saying, you follow your own course. You follow your own path. The term that is used, some people call it common grace. I would just call it common goodness of God. And that is just the common light that God gives a people. Common blessings. The ability to think. I mean, America, when it was founded, was not full of Christians. It was full of people who had a respect for God, for sure. And so the moral foundations of our country were solid. Because there was a people who had a respect for freedom and for liberty, but also for morality, right? What is that? That was just the sort of common light that God gives a people, right? But when God begins to remove that, as you're unthankful, you're turning to your own ways, God says, I'm going to pull away from you. And you follow the progression of God's abandonment in Romans 1. You see pictures that seem like you're looking in the newspaper today. But the most vivid illustration of God's abandonment in darkness, praise the Lord, is at the cross. We'll turn there, Matthew 27, 45, and 46. Understand, you know, the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. You should know where those sayings occur. And about the sixth hour, it began to be dark over all the land. This thick, penetrating darkness came upon the earth. And then Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22, the messianic psalm, Jesus is expressing those same thoughts there. God, I cry unto you and you won't hear. How long, God? Why do I cry? They pull the hair from my head. They beat me. Lord, you are not hearing. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the abandonment of God upon Christ as Christ bears the wrath of God poured out upon him. The vial is poured out all the way to the last dreg. Even in this passage, we don't in Exodus, we see at least the vial being poured back after, pulled back after 3 days. On the cross, we see the vial being poured out all the way to the very last drop of the wrath of God against the sin of his people poured out upon Christ. It's the ultimate abandonment ever seen to be in darkness. Friends, if you and I are in Christ, if you've seen the light of Jesus Christ, know that you will never experience that kind of darkness. You will never be abandoned by God. As we said last Sunday night, you will always have someone standing beside you, intervening on your behalf, the intercessor of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel, right? It's either that or abandonment. The next thing we see, this darkness, this is fascinating in this passage. We won't trace it all the way, but you can think of it on your own time. This is sort of the reversing of the creation process. The deconstruction of creation is what's happening here. So you can think about this on your own time. God comes and there is in the beginning a new heavens. There's a beginning, the heavens and the earth. And the earth is without form and it's void and darkness is upon the face of the deep. And then God interjects, and what is the very first thing that God says, the first recorded word of God is God says, let there be light. And so as light begins to produce an environment in which life can live and life can flourish, life and light are very closely connected. We'll see in just a moment. Then there is vegetation, and then there are beasts, and then there are humans, and then there's life, and it's good. And now here in this Exodus scene, Pharaoh rebels against God, and God pulls away health from humanity. He pulls away beasts. He pulls away the vegetation. He pulls away the land. He pulls it all away, right? And then he turns it back to darkness. That's the judgment of God, friends. Sort of this reversing of creation here in this passage. And yet, Pharaoh, as this is darkness is relieved, we find Pharaoh back in the very same position that he's in. Take your children, fine, leave your animals. Moses, I'm sure the Pharaoh's thoughts in that were, I've got no animals left here. If you'll leave yours, I'll have something. And Moses' heart is strengthened by the work of God, the hand of God. And Moses says, we will not leave one hoof behind. And Pharaoh says, okay, if I see you again, you will not die. I'm sorry, you will not live. And Pharaoh has no idea that this last threat is a curse on himself, as God will show who's Lord. Well, that's the story. Now let's think about light and darkness. I said earlier, this is the most important truth that you and I can ever come to grips with. What is light? Where is light found? What is darkness? What is the source of darkness? Turn to the book of the Gospel of John. We're going to spend our time in the Gospel of John and the Epistle, the First John. You see, darkness that may be felt, that was the first time that Pharaoh had ever experienced the feeling of a darkness that was surrounding him, but his life had always been lived out in darkness. Pharaoh's whole problem, humanity's whole problem, is that Pharaoh could not see God as God. Pharaoh could not see that God is God, God is light. Understand what we're going to teach here right now is that to be in light is to be in the love of God. To be in light, to have light, is to have life. That without light, there is no functional life. Without life, light, there is no meaningful life. And without light, there is no eternal life. Listen to John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Okay? In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now I'll read that as a preparation to go to 1 John. But before we go to 1 John, let's notice again. In him was life. Who? The Word. The Word who was in the beginning. The Word who made all things. The Word is the revelation of God. The Word is the voice of God. The Word is the Word of God. God speaking. God revealing. God shining light. All things made by him, all and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and his life is the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. So turn to 1 John now. 1 John. And I'm going to, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you six revelations about God as light here in this passage. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Life, right? Isn't that what we're all about? Aren't we all about life? We want to live a good life. We want to get the most out of life. Life is what we seek to preserve. Life is what life is really everything. Without life, the great fear of losing life drives everyone to fear, to bondage, according to Hebrews, without knowing Christ. So life, he says, we have seen, we have heard, we have touched, we have looked upon, gazed upon. Our hands have handled the word of life. We've seen where life comes from. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Think about that statement. We have seen eternal life. We went to a museum, and we saw the Mona Lisa. And we understand that is one painting, a very precious painting, a very known painting. We've seen the one thing, but it's easily contained in one place, right? We know that if we're going to go see a concert, that there's a specific place the concert will be held, and we can go there, and we can see that event. But how do you say we saw in one place, in one contained place, we saw eternal life? That's astounding, isn't it? So the eternal life, eternity blows our minds. The eternal life, life that goes on and goes on and goes on. We saw it. We touched it. We gazed upon it. And it's all contained, not in a building, but it's contained in one individual. Isn't that fascinating? But isn't that glorious? That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Here's what he's saying. If you can see eternal life, your joy will be full. If you can have fellowship with eternal life, if your hands can handle and your eyes can see and you can gaze upon eternal life, your joy will be full. And so he comes back from having seen and touched and interacted with eternal life. And he says, I've got one thing to tell you that will describe what this, the glory of this eternal life person. Here's what he says. You're going to have this joy. You're going to understand the glory of Jesus, the Word of life, eternal life. You know, you got to know this. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So if you're going to understand eternal life, Jesus. If you're going to have fellowship with eternal life, Jesus. You've got to know that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. What does this mean? Let's kind of break it down, this infinite glory into six things. Very briefly. Number one. God is light. Okay? So, when we say that God is light, we're understanding that there is someone, God, who is more than just the light that we see. We see the sun, we see lights generated by electricity, but there is one who is, only one, who is perfect, uncreated light. So that all other light begins at this one light which has no source to produce light. That makes sense? God is light. What does light do? Light shines. We can say this about this one who is light. God, it's not just God sends light or God produces light or God gives light. That's all true. But the most glorious thing is that He is light. He, by definition, is light. What does light do? Light shines. Light reveals. So we can also see from this, if God is light, that God reveals. That's wonderful. God is personal. It's God's nature to reveal. God does not sit back in the shadows. Although His glory is incomprehensible, God does not sit back in the shadows. But God reveals. God shines. And God has shined. The first utterance of God again in Genesis 1 is, let there be light. There is no other light. There is no other light except that which comes from God. So we can say that what God shows, listen, what God shows is exactly what is. Okay? What God shows, because He's light. So whatever God shows is exactly what is. Number two, God as light reveals Himself. You go, well, yeah, okay. I'm just trying to get 6 points here. Not at all. Friends, think about this. The transcendent God has come to man. The transcendent God has revealed Himself to man. There is even more special ways He's done that in salvation, right? But listen, the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. But the light shined, right? The light shined. The truth of God, Romans 1, can be seen, but it's suppressed. From His creation, His power, His God has clearly seen, but man suppresses it. The transcendent God has shined. God reveals Himself. What does God reveal about Himself? God is light. When we think about God being light, we tend to think about holiness, and that's so true. But it's far beyond just God does right things. God is light means that God has revealed Himself as perfect purity and unutterable majesty. 1 Timothy, right? Who dwells in a light that no man can approach into. whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and glory forever. What does this mean? It just means that God is perfect. Deuteronomy 32. When we see God, ascribe ye greatness to God. What does it say? He is a rock. He's a rock. He's an immovable rock in a changing world. He's a rock. His work is perfect. You can scrutinize the work of God and say, He does all things well. That's in the big picture plan of history, and that's in the individual interactions with each of our lives. God does everything He does perfectly. And we see the works of God. We say, oh, Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. He's light. His work is perfect. All His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Just think about a few things. See, the really light, His perfection, His majesty is just the sum of all His attributes. So that when you look at anything God does, you go, that's light. It's perfect. Right? Think about God's wisdom. God's wisdom. I love doing this. We have an Old Testament survey class with some of the students on Thursdays. And just last Thursday, we just said, choose one animal. Just choose any animal. We chose a bird. And I don't know much about birds. I could think for about 5 seconds and come up with about 50 things that blow my mind about birds. Right? The strength, the flexibility of the little plastic straw things that hold their feathers together. They know nothing about them. It blows my mind. They can rise. They can go through the wind, through heavy winds, and go on and on and on, picking up extraordinary mass to lift ratios. I'm showing my ignorance right now. I can keep doing it. But it's fabulous, isn't it? It's fabulous. And you see the wisdom of God in creation. And you go, it's perfect. It's light. There's never been anything like it. You can get sobering too. Think about God's judgment, His holiness, His grace. Think about the flood. You go, yeah, I really want righteousness in our land. Because if we have a right land, then things would be great. And then the preacher preaches something that you're guilty of, and you go, I don't know much about that. God's righteousness, His holiness was such that God destroyed every single living thing that existed in the flood. And God's grace was such that a God of perfect holiness and righteousness spared this little remnant, and they were spared only because God's grace is superabounding to sinners. Light. God's love. God's love. Look at the cross, where that God, as we just said, would abandon His own Son. Because of the great love wherewith He has loved us. That's light. That's unutterable majesty and perfection in His works. God is light. Number four, we'll run through these very quickly. God is light means that God is truth. Do you believe that? All truth comes from God. He is moral truth. He's intellectual truth. All truth, all light, all understanding of what is true, what is not true, comes from God. We live in a society that has rejected that. And friends, do not think for a moment that we're not affected by society's thoughts and opinions. All truth comes from God. Well, here's the next one. Fellowship with God comes only from walking in His light. So the only way we have a connection with unutterable majesty, perfect works, eternal life. The only way we have a daily interaction with that is as we walk in His truth, in His light. You see, here's what's supposed to happen here. When we recognize that there's one who is this glorious light, we don't just go, yeah, that's right, God is light. Yeah, that's right. God is light. We're Christians. We have light. That's not what happens. What happens is, let me read to you a couple of passages. Psalm 43 and Psalm 36. And we'll close here in just a moment. Psalm 36 and 43. Let's go to 36 first of all. Psalm 36. This is David's response to God as light. For with thee, where? With you, God, is the fountain of life. You believe that? The fountain of life comes from God. In thy light, life and light, in thy light shall we see light. Now, if you believe that God is the fountain of life and His word is the revelation of God, you're going to run for the fountain of life. In thy light, Lord, shall we see light. Does that describe your morning prayers? Lord, today, I will walk in darkness unless you, as the fountain of life, gives light. You're the one that gives light, Lord. So I am asking you to shine your light of your truth and of your word into my thinking, into my motivations, into my temptations. Shine your light. And so, Lord, I then can walk in light as you give me light. But you must give me light or I will have no light. There's a thirst there, right? There's a thirst because there's a glorious light that has been revealed to us. Psalm 43, verse 3. Here's another really eager prayer. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Send it, Lord. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Now, let me just say very quickly that this prayer should not just be a mystical prayer. Lord, as I sit in this in the middle of temptation, and I'm sitting there with this apple in my hand that you've told me not to eat, Lord, give me some light. Just give me some light and tell me where to go. Friends, God would say, I've already given you that light. The word is flee, run, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and flee away, right? So these are not just mystical prayers where we say, God, give me some light. I need light, God. No, God has promised to give light to those who seek light, and His light is clear, His light is concrete, His light is specific, His light has been given, and that God has shined to us through the word of truth. But even with the word of truth, we as sinners, as stubborn sinners, as ignorant and slow-minded sinners, we still desperately need the Spirit of truth to prompt our hearts and to turn our affections toward Him and away from self, don't we? So that's where these prayers come from. These prayers come from a recognition that you are light, you've given light, I need your light. Now, let me say this as well. There are many issues that are not straight line issues like the apple in the hand, right? There are all kind of jagged line issues where we do just need wisdom. And God has promised to provide that too as we recognize that He is light. Here's the last revelation. How does the person see light? Well, light comes to your heart in the same way light came to the earth the very first time. God spoke, let there be light. So that the Bible said that people that sat in darkness for centuries have now seen a great light. The Bible says that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness is the one who shines in hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we readily acknowledge, God, there will be no light. There will be no light upon our nation. There will be no light upon our children. There will be no light in my own life unless you speak light. God, you are light. You must speak light. And so this truth is meant not to say, well, I can't do anything. I don't have any light. It's meant to turn us to God. Say, God, send light. God, speak light. If there's any hope, if there's any change, then eternity is because you do it, God. So God, will you send light? Please send light. That's the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1. A prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1 is, Lord, to the believers here, Lord, will you lighten the eyes of their understanding that they may know what is the hope of their calling? Now, you've heard that passage 1,000 times. But I'm talking about people who are living in real life struggle. Lord, today, as this person struggles with loneliness and they consider hurting themselves, or as this person is angry with their wife and disillusioned with their wife and thinking, I could have something better if I just had not made this mistake. As this person is losing their job, as this person is in the sickbed, Lord, will you lighten the eyes of their understanding that they may know what is the hope of their calling and what the glory of the riches of the inheritance to the saints. God, you must lighten even the eyes of our understanding right now to be able to see things rightly, to see things in perspective, to see things in proportion. Friend, if you understand that God is light for everything, we will run to light. Now, a last word about darkness. Darkness is everything that rejects the light of God. Everything. So that some of the most enlightened people, able to do incredible things, this week, I don't understand God. I always thought that God would stop humanity at the point of genetic manipulation. I really did. But God has allowed genetic manipulation to go a lot further than I ever thought would happen. And there are geniuses involved in genetic manipulation, genetic planning. And I was listening to the briefing this week and some of the genetic changes on the horizon. I still believe God's going to stop it at some point. And maybe you won't. Where we as society will pick, make sure that everybody is 6'3" and everybody has blue eyes and everybody has won't have Down syndrome and all the other things that we'll do. Genius is working on these things. But know this, the definition of darkness is that you cannot see the light because light has been removed, right? So that all of these efforts like this are just Tower of Babel experiences, right? We will play God. We will become God. We will dethrone God. We will be equal to God. And that is darkness. And you can take that on the big genius scene of genetic manipulation, or you can do that on the scene of your own life in which you reject parental authority or you reject God's word in somewhere. And just know this, that is darkness, darkness, darkness. And here is what the Bible says. It says this about darkness, that darkness did not comprehend Jesus. That word comprehend can mean overcome. And that word comprehend can mean don't understand, don't get it. And either way, it's true. You may not understand Jesus as who he is. He's light, I'm not. But know this, you also won't overcome Jesus. It won't happen. Either way, it's true. So that the final state of those who will not, cannot see the light is that they will be cast out into outer darkness. And so listen to the words of Jesus. I am the light of the world. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Brothers and sisters, that's really good news. wherever you are, whatever fears may be in front of you, whatever dark, powerful objects seem to dominate the scene, know this. Those who follow after Jesus will not walk in darkness, but they'll walk in the light of life. Jesus, remember, is the one who's in control of the light. At the same time He poured out darkness that could be felt, He gave light to those little dwellings that feared Him. We think about darkness, sometimes we get really scared. Friends, it's not darkness that should blow our minds. We're familiar with darkness. We got a lot of it in ourselves. It's light that should be impressive. God is light. So send thy light, because in your light is life. In thy light shall we see light. Let's pray. Father, this is the message we have to hear according to John. If we're going to have fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, and that is that You're light, You're perfect, You're glorious, and yet, Lord, we thank You so much that You give light. And Father, we confess that it is in Your light that we see light, and so send out Your light to us, Lord. May we love Your light. May we trust in Your light. May we trust in Your care, Your providence, Your keeping of Your people. And may we follow hard after Your light and reject the lies of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.